Brothers and sisters, please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 24 here this evening. If you would, please rise as we honor the public reading of God's Word. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 24. Take heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan, and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord once again in prayer. Father, as we continue to reflect on that great and terrible day, the awesome day full of wonder, when you came down in fire on Mount Sinai to appear to your people, to put the fear of yourself in their hearts. Lord, how we do pray that you would so open our eyes to see your glory, and that we would be enabled to be given as they did, that we would receive the fear of you, and that in so doing, Lord, that we would even, as the great hymn says, we would even find our fears relieved. We ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Why is worship important? There's a question that could probably have any number of sermons to respond to. But one of the reasons why worship is important is because worship puts our theology on display. So there's, of course, any number of things we could say about why worship is important. But one of the things, and that's particularly something we see in this passage, is that when we worship God, we are putting what we believe about God on display. What we believe about God, or to say it another way, what we believe about God does determine how we worship. And how we worship tells us something about what we believe about God. A similar point can be made with John 4:24, where Jesus is speaking with the woman at the well. And in a discussion about worship, you know, the woman asks, you know, do we worship in this mountain or that mountain? You know, the Jews say it's in Zion that you're supposed to worship. And of course, that's the correct answer. However, Jesus says there is a new time coming with the coming of the Christ, coming of himself, where the true worshipers of God would worship God in spirit and in truth. And the reason they are to worship God in spirit and in truth is because God is spirit. So there's a link drawn. If God is spirit, then to reflect that truth, you must also worship him in spirit. There's to be a connection between the way that you worship and the God that you worship. The way that you worship God must correspond with who the God you worship is. And so Jesus says, yeah, if you're going to give the true God who is spirit proper worship, it must not be carnal. It must be spiritual, because God himself is spirit. And this is exactly the link that Moses is drawing here, not so much with God's spirituality, but rather in something that's linked and can't be divided, really, is God's invisibility. God's invisibility determines something about the way in which we are to worship God. Now, this particular passage is really just a great expansion of verse 12 that we looked at last week. If you remember, there was the statement given in verse 12 that, "And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice." Moses details for us something about the things that were spoken. And then now in verses 15 to 24, he comes back around to that statement, "You saw no form." What are the implications to the fact that when God appeared to you on Mount Sinai, that you saw all these things around him, you heard the voice coming from heaven, but when you looked to the place where God would have been, you actually saw no form? And what we see then from this particular passage, and the things that Moses is trying to drive home to us, is that because God is invisible, you cannot worship him with idols. You can't worship him with things visible. If God is invisible, he cannot be worshipped by idols, because there is a connection between the way you worship and the theology that you have concerning God. Mismatched theology and worship is, in fact, idolatry. So we'll look at this passage under three headings. First, just in verse 15, the grounds for no idolatry, which is that God's invisibility. You cannot see God, and that's in verse 15. Then there is the formal prohibition. You shall not worship God by idols. Prohibition against idolatry, verses 16 to 19, and also verse 23. And then the reasons for the prohibition against idolatry, which will be really scattered throughout, beginning with verse 19. So again, there is God's invisibility, the grounds for no idolatry, the prohibition against idolatry, and then further reasons why there should be no idolatry. So look with me again then at verse 15. Notice, again, this is an expansion of what Moses said in verse 12. "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire." Now remember, again, this is the great appearance of God in the Old Testament, really bar none. This is the climactic theophany. Theophany just means appearance of God. The climactic theophany of everything that's going to happen for the people of God in the Old Testament. This is where they actually got to see as much as they were ever going to see in terms of God's glory as a people. There may have been individuals who saw more or things similar, but in terms of the people of God as a whole, this was the great event that was to be, as I mentioned last week, the great defining moment that's going to affect everything in terms of the way Israel lives. And one of the things that Moses points out here is that in this great appearance of God, there was still no form of God. He was completely invisible. There was fire, there's earthquakes, you heard the voice thunder, but there was in fact no form. And this is something that continues on all throughout the theology of the worship of God in the Old Testament, and even into the New as well. When the people of God then, after this event on Mount Sinai, after Moses goes up to the mountain, he receives instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And this was to be in some ways a correspondence to the thing that Israel received on Mount Sinai. Just as God appeared to the Israelites on Mount Sinai, so too he's going to appear to them in the tabernacle. And in the same way, when you come into the Holy of Holies, there is the ark, there is the mercy seat, there are the cherubim which overshadow the mercy seat, and on the seat, there's nothing. There's nothing on the mercy seat because God is invisible. Though all of the other things that the tabernacle is depicting are far more glorious than we ourselves are or could even imagine in this life. You know, we can't look at cherubim without being blinded. Even though all of that's true, everything else can be depicted. But when you get to the mercy seat and you approach the throne of God, all of a sudden now you're met again with God's invisibility. Same thing happens then. Moses comes down the mountain. There's the whole golden calf incident. Moses actually says, requests of God that God make his glory known to him. And God's response is, "No one can see my face and live." God is invisible, and his glory is so powerful that we cannot see him directly and yet live. Or think of, again, in the New Testament, then the verse that was the basis of the hymn that we sung, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise." 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise." The only God who is the invisible God. God cannot be seen. Now, there are a number of theological implications that we have as a result of God's invisibility. One of the things that's true of God in terms of who he is that all of God's attributes really hang together, such that they all end up kind of implying one another. So if we say that God is invisible and he's a spirit, which goes together, then also we have to say that God has no parts. He cannot be divided. He doesn't have arms or legs like us. He is not extended in space and time like we are. And if that's true, then he's also everywhere present and fills all things. All of these things are true of God because of his invisibility. And if this is true, then he is also, he's perfectly, if these other things are true, then he's also perfectly distinct from all of his creation. There's one of the reasons why he's not extended in space and time and why he can't be seen is because then he would be like us. And this is the one of the great points of God as creator, is that as creator, there is this permanent distinction between the creator and the creature. He's permanently separated. If you try to represent God by something that's in the creation, you have inherently offended the God, offended the one true God, because God is not like the thing that you are using to represent him. This is why there can be no idols. God himself is invisible. He's the only creator. He's holy. He is omnipresent. He is spiritual, has no parts, cannot be divided, is everywhere present all at once. All of these things are true of the one true God who is, in fact, invisible. Now, then, when we think of our worship, all of these truths must be reflected in the way that we worship. This is the point that Moses is making, that there is a connection between what we believe about God and the way that we worship. Our worship is a declaration to the world of what we believe about God. Think of it this way. If you were to, for instance, take a beautiful picture, something that you really prized and you thought was just magnificent to look at, and then you were to just toss it in the garage and never look at it again. Your actions with regard to the picture really reveal that you possibly don't actually think it's a beautiful picture, right? That the way that you treat something does, in fact, tell you something about what you believe about that very thing. Or think of another example of something that people actually do treat really well. People buy a very nice car, and they show the way in which they believe this car to be distinct from all other cars by the way they treat it. They might buy a cover for it. They might not let anyone touch it or go near it. They might wash it over and over again or whatever else. They show their care for the thing and what they think about it by what they do. Well, brothers and sisters, so too, you show what you really believe about God by the way in which you worship. And really, then, it's important for us to even think about what it is that's happening when we worship. I had mentioned last week about the need to instruct our children in the different parts of the worship service. So think of this, just going through this very quickly. When God calls us to worship, it is like God is appearing on Sinai, or even better, Mount Zion, and he is calling upon his people to draw near. We draw near to him, and God himself greets us through the minister whom he has appointed. And then from that point, then, there is immediately then a response of praise and worship for the people of God, because now we are in the presence of God. Once God calls us to worship and God greets us, we are in the presence of God from that point. God's called us. God's given the greeting. We are in his presence. And the only then proper response then is to worship and praise. There's usually a hymn of praise and adoration where God himself is praised for being the great and transcendent God who would yet meet us. From there, then, really the flow of the worship is a pattern after the gospel truths that we hold to. And so even for us, apart from even God's invisibility, the order of worship reflects the truth of us being sinners. We confess our sin to God. We acknowledge that if we repent of our sins, he will forgive us. We receive that forgiveness from him. We have an emphasis on the word of God, because the Bible teaches us that we are to have this emphasis on the word of God, that the word of God is central. We know that God hears us when we pray, and therefore we give a proper place to prayer within the worship service. We have communion and fellowship with God because God is our God. We have that even through the Lord's Supper. And then finally, as we depart, God himself, through the minister, God himself puts his blessing on the people of God as they leave. This is the theology of the great meeting between God and his people. And it's a reflection of everything that we believe in the scriptures, that we come to this great and awesome God who ushers us into his presence, and yet we can find forgiveness in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive that forgiveness, and we listen attentively to his word and have fellowship with him. All of these things are just a basic acting out of the great story of the scriptures. Everything that we believe is wrapped up in the way that we worship God. So there's this connection. God is invisible. We worship him in such a way that we recognize his invisibility and even everything that the scriptures say about him. Now notice as well then, as we think verse 15 proves God is invisible, notice as well the implication, as I said, for this particular passage is, if God is invisible, you cannot worship him with an idol. You cannot worship him with an idol. There can simply be no idols. An idol is visible, but God is invisible. If you introduce idolatry into worship, there is a mismatch between the way you are worshiping and the God that you, in fact, worship. It is a breakdown of the creator-creature distinction. It is a denial of the spirituality of God. And this is really the reason why there can be no recourse to the pagan idea that we really worship God through the idol. Now, there have been even some Christian traditions who have tried to argue this kind of thing, but it's really no different from the pagan thinking. The pagans did not believe they were worshiping, in a technical sense, the actual piece of stone. They believed that there was a God behind it, and because of the connection between all things, no transcendent God, something we would not agree with, because of that, there was a connection between the idol and the God that they worshiped. But you can immediately see that with Moses' reasoning here, that reasoning cannot stand at all, because worship is a reflection. The way you worship is a reflection of who you say God is. It doesn't matter that the pagan doesn't believe he's actually worshiping the stone. He is worshiping a God of wood and stone if he's worshiping a God made of wood and stone. There's just no way around it. If you are depicting a God of wood and stone, then you are saying something about the God that you are worshiping, that he is in some ways created. He's part of the world, which is different from the God who is, in fact, invisible. And so there can be no idols. Now, the way that this prohibition actually breaks down is it's broken down into really two prohibitions. Verses 16 to 19 is the first, and then verse 23 is a repeated prohibition. And the first one actually has two parts. There's two parts to the first prohibition against idols. Notice with me then at verses 16 through 18, where there is a prohibition against making any idol. So the first part of the first prohibition is you shall not make any idols. The second part is you shall not, in verse 19, and really verse 23 is a summary of everything, but in verse 19, the second part is you shall not bow down to anything in creation. So the first one is you shall not make any idols. The second one is of the things that have been made, whether it be an idol or anything else that you see around you, you shall not bow down to them. Now within this first part of the prohibition in verses 16 to 18, there's a number of very clear allusions to Genesis chapter 1. Even the way in which the living creatures that are described that you are not to pattern images after, it's exactly the same sort of divisions as we find in Genesis chapter 1. You have, male and female, like Genesis chapter 1, verses 27, 28. You have the three different kinds of creatures that are given, that inhabit the three different levels of creation, so to speak. And basically the point is to say then that when we look at anything in creation, that's the point, anything in creation, as it's been given, as it's been recorded in Genesis chapter 1, there can be nothing that you can pattern God off of. There can be no idol made of anything in creation. And so the big idea then is, because God is separate from that creation of Genesis chapter 1. If God is separate from the creation of Genesis chapter 1, then there can be no making of idols of anything that is represented in anything that's been made as it's been recorded in Genesis chapter 1. Now, the second part then, so there's no making of idols. The second part then, in verse 19, has to do with bowing down to created things. And here, this is even patterned off of day 4 in creation, very clearly, sun, moon, and all the other heavenly beings, heavenly bodies. It's exactly the same language of Genesis chapter 1 and day 4, there's the larger light to rule the day, the smaller light to rule the night, and then there are the stars also. Here, there is a prohibition against bowing down to anything. It's in the creation. And really, if you look very closely at the second commandment, whether it's expressed in Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5, you'll see the same twofold prohibition. There's always a prohibition against making any idols, and there's always a prohibition against bowing down to idols. That is to say, there is never a time when it is acceptable to make an idol for the sake of use in worship. Secondly, there is never a situation where if the idol has been made, that it is to be used in worship. There's a prohibition against both. In some ways, the prohibitions work a bit differently. You can make an image of something that's been created if not to be used for worship. It's just art. Artwork is not being prohibited here. You can make an image, a picture of something that's in creation, but you are never to make an image of God. And whether or not you make a lawful image, it cannot be used in worship. That's the distinction here that's being made. And as I mentioned, there are, it may seem like this is something that we never have to deal with in our own day. You know, aren't we wiser than these people here who were tempted to worship God by idols? But again, I mentioned there are a number of traditions that will use, for instance, the images of saints or images of Christ in their worship. And there are people who will bow down to these kinds of images. There is, I think, a growing popularity of even just more overt paganism, where there are, for instance, any kind of good luck charm, where you are attributing power to a thing, the ability to keep you safe, or that sort of thing. All of that is really the same. It's the use of a created thing and ascribing to it power that it does not have. Any kind of superstition falls under this. It is a denial of the invisibility of God. It is in no ways consistent with what we believe about God. And then if we just round this out, the second prohibition in verse 23 emphasizes particularly, it's really just summing up, but it emphasizes particularly the idea of forgetting. It's something we looked at in detail last week, how Israel was called to remember. They were called to remember this event that happened. And here in the last prohibition, Moses warns, you shall not forget the covenant. If you go off after an idol, you have forgotten God. You've completely forgotten him. Now, as I said, there are even a number of traditions, even within Christianity, broadly speaking, that do make use of images. And the point here is to say that it's never appropriate. It's simply never appropriate. It doesn't matter the classic arguments of, I'm giving a different form of service to a saint. I'm giving a different form of service to the image. None of that is in any way consistent with anything found in the scriptures. The scriptures say worship is a reflection of what we believe about God. God's invisible, therefore there can be no idols. That's the great thing that Moses is trying to drive home. Now, this is one reason why then it would be important, as some people feel tempted and for various reasons to go to these traditions. These are good reasons never to go to them. But even within our own circles, maybe getting a bit closer to home, even though we may not be tempted in the same way to have physical, visible images, there are ways in which our worship can, in some ways, reflect bad theology in ways that are maybe a bit closer. For instance, when people try to set up a worship service, not really with their focus on God, but rather on trying to draw people into the worship service through the modern techniques of just getting crowds together and entertaining people. This is a denial of the spirituality of worship, the God-centeredness of worship, and even God's ability to be the one who draws people in through his word. You see, all of these things, every decision that we make with regard to the way that we worship God does show us something about what we actually believe about God. If you are a Calvinist in theology, then you must be a Calvinist in worship. if you're not a Calvinist in worship, you're not really a Calvinist in theology. Those two things absolutely go together. In fact, John Calvin himself said, when he wrote a letter about the necessity of reforming the church, he said the two great reasons why the church must be reformed is so that the church would know the correct way to worship God, and secondly, the correct teaching about how God saves sinners. And he says, in that order, you think of Calvin in terms of predestination and everything else, but he says, first is so that the church would know the correct way to worship God. And this is the most important reason why the church must be reformed. You cannot worship an invisible God with visible images. Now, there are a number of reasons that are given all throughout this passage. Really, there are, in a sense, three given in response to the first set of prohibitions, and then there's one kind of capstone one in verse 24. So we'll look at these very quickly here. First, in the second part of verse 19, after there is the prohibition against bowing down to any of the heavenly bodies, Moses says, the reason you're not to do this is because God has actually given them all to you. Notice what he says in verse 19. You feel driven to worship them and serve them, as all the hosts of heaven, which the Lord your God has given to all the people under the whole heaven as a heritage. There's no reason for you to use an image in worship or to bow down to anything that's in creation because all of creation has been given to you because you are the ruler of creation. As someone who is made in the image of God, you are the most privileged of all of God's creation. So it would be quite strange if, for instance, in particular with the day four that Moses is speaking of here in verse 19, it would be quite strange for God to make the sun for your benefit. It's to mark the day so that you would know when to worship, and to make the moon for your benefit so that you would be able to keep track of the seasons. And he makes all the stars for your benefit, and then you turn around and worship those things which God has given to you. It's quite a strange thing if those who are underneath you and whom you rule over, you then bow down to and worship as if they're above you. You see, all these things, Moses is saying, they've all been given to you. And it's not even just you. Moses says they have been given to every nation under heaven. Every nation under heaven, by the grace of God, have been given these things. And so the thing to do is not to say, I'm going to bow down to this thing in creation, but it's to recognize God has been so good in giving these things. I'm going to receive this gift with thanksgiving and worship the God who made them. That's the Christian way of thinking about these things, the way that's consistent with the way in which God made all things. So we don't worship anything in creation. We recognize that even, in fact, all things have been given to us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 at the end of the chapter, all things are, in fact, yours. Now, notice in the second reason, I'm actually going to skip verse 20 because it's in some ways connected with verse 24. So look at the second reason really briefly. Moses gives a reminder, a summary again of the way in which he himself is not going to get to go into the land. But then he says in verses 21 and 22, I'm not going to get to go into the land, but you are going to go into the land. And what this appears to be, the reason it seems like he is saying this at this particular time, is a warning and a reminder. I did not get to go in because of this thing that happened. If you are unfaithful, even though you go in, you won't remain in the land. That seems to be the thing. I'm a negative example. If you do not remember this covenant, then just as I was unable to go in, so you will be unable to stay in. God will visit this sin. And so another reason why you yourself must not worship by idols. The third reason, really the second in the order, and the fourth reason go together. In verse 20, this is really the climax of the whole thing. In some ways, all of creation has been given to you. That's something that's true of everyone. But there's a more specific reason why you are not to worship by idols that's specifically geared towards Christians themselves. Everyone is under the obligation not to worship God because they're made in the image of God and all things are given to them and whatever else. But there's a special reason for Christians, which is this, that you have been redeemed by God in a way that God has not redeemed everyone else. The sun, the moon, the stars benefit everybody. Redemption benefits you if you're a believer. It doesn't benefit everybody. And there is a special obligation on you to worship God correctly, if that's true of you. Notice what Moses says in verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance, as you are this day. Now, there are a number of things we can say about the idea of redemption, but part of redemption is that there is a purchase that's made, and in the purchasing, there is now a new bond or relationship that's established between the redeemed and the redeemer. So, for instance, when God redeems the people of Israel by giving them the blood of the lamb to put on the doorpost on the Passover, and the angel of death passes over, he says at that point that all of those people who were redeemed in that sense, they belong to God, and that there is then a substitution for all the firstborn, which is the tribe of Levi. And God says, they're mine. I own them. I have bought them by redemption, and now they belong to me. And so here Moses is saying, God has redeemed you. He saved you. But that also means there's an establishment of a new relationship, that you are his people. He redeemed you so that you would be his people, that you are his inheritance, or as Exodus 19:6 says, you are his special possession. So that with the establishment of this relationship, there's also an establishment of obligations to fidelity, very much like a marriage, very much like a marriage. You know, there are ways you can interact, a man and a woman, before marriage that are appropriate for any kind of relationship. But once you're married, you are now committed to fidelity to one particular person. There are certain things or certain ways of acting that are only appropriate within that relationship. And there are now certain kinds of actions towards the opposite gender that are automatically off the table. They're automatically off the table, and they mean infidelity to that relationship. And so too it is here. Once you are redeemed by God, there is now an establishment of obligations for a relationship, for fidelity. You are his. And this is really even amplified in the New Testament. Not that God has brought you out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, but that God has brought you out of dominion to Satan, and that now you've been redeemed, not with the blood of a lamb, which anyone could kill, but by the blood of the eternal Son of God himself. If God has paid such a price to have you be a part of his people, and he demands that you not worship him by idols, it amplifies this particular sin. It's not just that it's a denial of the spirituality of God, but it is also a gross act of unfaithfulness to the God who has bought you at such a price, that you would repay such kindness to you with such blatant infidelity. And this is why then in verse 24 at the end, the last reason that's given, Moses reminds us that God is a jealous God, and that he is a consuming fire. This is language that's particularly applicable to a near relationship, a very close relationship, whereby certain actions are considered to be great infidelities and breaking of faith. And this is really something that was even put on display for the people of God on Mount Sinai. It was really on Mount Sinai that they understood that God is a consuming fire. They saw the fire come down from heaven. They would have understood when Micah says that the mountains melt like wax before him, that they do in fact melt like wax before him. He really is a consuming fire. And consuming fire, that image goes right along with God being a jealous God. God is a jealous God. If you worship an idol, you will find him to be a consuming fire and a jealous God. And all of these things are really appropriate language, again, in light of the kind of relationship that has been established by the act of redemption. The act of redemption puts you in a relationship, a covenant relationship, that in the scriptures is very often compared to that of marriage. And so we know something of what it means for a husband to burn with jealousy when he finds his wife has committed adultery with another man. We know something of that when there is that kind of infidelity. We know something of the way in which we could even describe people's behavior as they're like a consuming fire. This is the kind of language that's appropriate for God to use then, as we consider the kind of relationship that he has with his own people. If you worship with an idol, you are to remember that God has in fact bought you with a price. And he is in fact a consuming fire. You will find out the full weight of his jealous and divine wrath if you know the gospel truth and then turn away from him for the sake of worshiping an idol. And so there is this great prohibition. Brothers and sisters, it is imperative that you understand the weight of what you do week in and week out in worship. That it says everything about you, the way in which you worship. And it is the most important thing that you do. It tells you exactly what you actually do think about God. And it is the most important thing to God that you would get this part of your life right. And really, all the other parts of your life in some ways will fall into place if you can get this part of your life right. A.W. Tozer, in his famous book, The Knowledge of the Holy, begins the book by saying that what you believe about God is the most important thing about you. And that is true. What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. However, also, how you worship is what tells everyone what you actually believe about God, what actually comes to your mind when you think about him. What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. And the way that people can know what you actually believe about God is the way that you worship. May God open your eyes to see his glory, that you would be enabled by his Spirit to give him worship that is, in some ways, begins to correspond to the greatness of his glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do worship and adore you. Lord, we confess that you are the great and mighty God, that there is none like you in heaven and on earth or under the earth. You are the only God to be worshipped. You are the God immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the one who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. And Lord, we do plead with you that you would reveal to us the depths of these truths and enable us to worship as you so deserve. Lord, help us to see the importance of these things and to strive to have pure hearts every time we gather together to worship your name on the Lord's Day. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.